Now let's turn together to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where we are. Romans chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, our section of study at this point is verses 1 through 11. And for this reading of the Lord's Word, as you are able, let's stand together. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit to the church at Rome. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Grant us then, our God, your blessing, even as Pastor Rick has just prayed, and we ask that you would be with us, preacher and people alike, and that you would speak to our souls concerning these truths and concerning your gospel. Receive our worship as we give heed to the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're obviously making a transition in our study of the book of Romans from chapter 4 into chapter 5. And in making that transition, there are obviously things that change. But there's one thing that does not, and that is Paul's emphasis upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been writing about the gospel since chapter 1, and he has walked us through some fairly deep things and deep issues concerning that gospel message. And now, as we move into this new chapter, it moves us to ask certain questions. For example, what makes you happy? What brings you joy? With a little hyperbole, we ask, what sets your heart soaring? We can answer that question, of course, in a variety of ways. We might first think about different kinds of relationships that we find very satisfying, very secure for us. Think about the time when it finally dawned on you that God had brought into your life your life's mate, and the way in which that filled you with such joy and rejoicing. We can think of family, how the scriptures teach us that our children are a blessing to us, and we recognize that, of course, out of our own life's experience. I would say to you, of course, that grandchildren takes it to another level of joy and rejoicing. At this stage in my life, one of my great joys is to sit on the back porch in my home and watch my grandchildren play in the backyard until they begin to fight. And then I get up and go in the house. Music brings us joy. How many times do you see people walking around with earbuds in their ears? They're tuning out everything else. They're rejoicing in their music. Rick Davidson hasn't quit smiling since he retired from his work. That has surely brought him joy. We find our happiness and joy in food or a new car or a good book. But Paul would say, what about the gospel? What about the gospel? Does that bring you joy? Do you rejoice in the gospel? Does the gospel of our redemption set your heart soaring? We ask that question because we look at the end of verse 2 where the Apostle Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. First part of verse 3, he goes on. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Verse 11, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's section and what he's writing at this point has to do with joy, with rejoicing, with this whole issue of exulting in God and his gospel. As a simple word meaning, the term exult here means jubilation, refers to rejoicing, can be translated as elation, but it's also translated as boasting. In fact, we have seen this term back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 23, where Paul was warning his readers about bragging concerning their being Jewish in the roots of their Christian faith. And there Paul uses this term in the negative, which I have to tell you is its usual sense, as it's found in the New Testament. Boasting, bragging. So as Paul uses it now three times in this section in Romans chapter 5, is he trying to warn the church concerning bragging about being Christians now? I would suggest to you that the answer has to be no, in that the first two times that this word is used in verses 2 and 3, it has the form of an exhortation. It has the form of an encouragement. It is Paul writing to the Roman church, and he is saying, let us exult. Let us rejoice in these things that have to do with the gospel. Now, concerning Jewish boasting, when he was warning against that in chapter 2, Paul was saying, look, this is what is happening. This is what is being done, and it needs to come to an end. Concerning Christian rejoicing, Paul is saying, this is what may not necessarily be a part of your experience at the present time, but it needs to begin. The one must stop, and the other needs to start. But we ask the question, how do we get from the idea of boasting to rejoicing, and that in the same word and the same term that Paul is using? And context has a lot, of course, to do with that. Bragging in the negative is man-centered. It is me-centered. It has its emphasis upon us, whereas righteous rejoicing is God-centered. It is gospel-centered. It has its emphasis then upon God. It is as King David wrote in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord, our God. We will boast in God. Or as Paul says later in Romans chapter 15, verse 17, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So it's one thing to brag about ourselves. It's another thing to brag about God and who He is and what God has done. And that's where Paul takes us now in Romans chapter 5, in the context of the gospel about which he is still writing, about which he is still teaching us. Paul now brags on God and his justification in the gospel. And in doing so, he is calling for rejoicing amongst the saints of God. So concerning this gospel, we've looked at a variety of things so far. We've considered its authenticity. We've considered issues like covenant and guilt, justification and faith. Now in Romans 5, we need to consider together what we'll call gospel rejoicing. Rejoicing in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But doing that not necessarily always for the reasons that you might think. There are three reasons that Paul gives as to why we as the church ought to consider the gospel and to do so with joy and rejoicing. The first that we look at today has to do with the expectation of glory. At the end of verse 2, Paul writes, "We exult in hope of the glory of God." Hope is a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it good to have hope? Isn't it good to have expectation of good and positive things coming forth in our lives? And there's no greater hope than what we find in the Scriptures. And one of my favorite places for this is out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, where the Scriptures there are talking again within the context of the gospel about a hope of the gospel, that the Scripture says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." I love that. This hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Our hope and our expectation then in the gospel of God, the Scripture says, is something that isn't the way we normally think of hope, of course, of saying, here's something that I have as a desire in the future, but it isn't a guarantee for me. And so I have this hope, but maybe it will, maybe it won't. But rather, hope in the Scriptures, and particularly the hope of the gospel, is something the Scripture says that is sure. That is, it is certain. It is absolutely dependable. The Scripture says it is steadfast, which means it never changes. It never varies. It is never dubious for us. It is, rather, an anchor for the soul. And you know what that analogy is like, that the anchor for a boat holds the ship steady. It keeps it in place. It prevents it from wandering off, being blown off. Such is the hope of the gospel. It is the promise of God for our souls for all of eternity. And it is steadfast. It is sure. It is an anchor for us. But it's certainty concerning what about the gospel? Our surety in the gospel, our certainty in the gospel, our hope in the gospel is concerning what? Paul says, at least at this point, concerning the glory of God. What is a greater wonder of the gospel than hope is the promise upon which our hope lies, and that is to share the glory of God, to share in the glory of God. That is such an astounding idea. That when I first walked through this, I had to sit back and say, I'm not sure I even know where to begin to understand or explain this as a part of the hope and expectation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, that we will one day share in the glory of God. Well, I decided let's start with a biblical fact of it. Are we understanding this correctly in what Paul is saying? Is this confirmed elsewhere in the Scriptures where we may go? Jesus is praying to the Father. The Son of God is praying to God the Father in John 17, verse 22, and praying in part about us when he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Jesus is praying that the Father has granted to him, the Son, a glory that belongs to God. And Jesus is saying, I in turn am giving it to them who believe in me, who trust in me, and who follow me. The Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 3:4 when he says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, "Concerning Christ, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." That is unbelievable. And then Hebrews 2:10, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." It's a biblical fact of the gospel that we have that sure and certain, steadfast hope of sharing in the glory of God. Remember that we're overall talking about being happy in the gospel, finding our joy in the promises of the gospel. Is this not something that ought to cause our hearts to soar? So what is the glory of God? How would you answer that question? What is God's glory? How would you define it? How would you describe it? How would you explain it to somebody about what the glory of God is? It's one of those concepts that we run into from time to time in life that can't be defined without using the word itself. If we go to, for example, a dictionary definition of glory, it would be something on the order of glory is what it means to be glorious. Glory is the essence of gloriousness. You can't get to it really without talking about it itself. And when we talk about the glory of God, every attempt to define that, to explain it, and to understand it inevitably points back to God. What is the glory of God? Well, it's who God is. Well, what does that mean? And what does that look like? Well, it's a part of what God does and how he acts. It has to do with God, the glory of God. Am I confusing you? The terminology itself, I hope, is helpful for us. The Hebrew word out of the Old Testament translated as glory is the word kavod, which some of you know means to be weighty or to be heavy. But particularly in terms of importance and significance. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, when the Bible takes the word kavod and applies that to God, The scriptures aren't saying that God is overweight. The scriptures are saying that as far as his significance is concerned, he is weighty. As far as God's importance in the entire created order, his importance is heavy. It's the song of Moses out of Exodus 15, verse 11, that really talks in a way about the glory of God. When Israel sang this song of praise to the Lord, verse 11, they say, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders," which is all to say that God is incomparably unique. That when we look at who he is and when we look at all that God has done, there is nothing and no one in any way that is like him. He is glorious in his uniqueness. In the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa, which refers to a deserved recognition, fame, and honor. Again, there is a it's a term that makes a distinction between God and everybody else and anything else. He has an entitled recognition that nobody else possesses. He has a deserved fame and honor and attention that nothing else has. And it is in that sense of his uniqueness of nature and actions that the Lord is glorious. I found that most theologians don't even try to define what that means, but Dutch theologian Herman Bovink did make an attempt, which I think is helpful, and he says this: "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. The glorious form," notice how he uses the word to describe the word, "the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures, this glory and majesty in which God is clothed and which characterizes all his activities, though manifest throughout his creation, is nevertheless especially visible in the realm of grace." What Dr. Bovink is saying at this point is, you don't see the glory of God any place more than you do in his redemption of a people unto himself. There is where the glory of God most comes out. This is why I have said to us repeatedly over the years that in the redemption of our souls, you and I will be eternal trophies to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul again says it this way in Colossians 1:27. He writes about God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his of this mystery of the gospel among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul is saying at that point, it's Colossians 1:27, here is the essence of the glory of God. The fact that through the gospel, as a matter of repentance, faith, and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, he, by his Spirit, dwells within us to the glory of God. Christ dwelling within us, therefore, makes us absolutely unique in the created order. There is nothing else like a Christian anyplace else in the universe. Of course, there is the creature that is indwelt by the Creator. And there is the glory of God. We see this as well, and for a variety of ways, only a few things we can consider about it. But the scripture teaches us that in heaven itself, it will be the people of God who are seated with Christ upon his throne, judging even the angels of heaven, 1 Corinthians 6. Such will be our importance. In heaven, we will have an importance that is weighty. We, the redeemed, will have a significance in heaven that is heavy, that is the glory of God. Now, having said all of that, it's important for us to recognize that even though we are clothed with honor and power and glory, we cannot misunderstand this. The glory that we're talking about here is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. It is not our own. It is the glory of God that he shares with us through the gospel of his Son. And I say to you, what joy should there be amongst the saints of God with that kind of gospel hope? But how does that happen? And why would God do such a thing? In fact, it is God himself who is speaking in Isaiah 42, verse 8, when he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. You say, we have a discrepancy in the scriptures. God himself says in Isaiah, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. And now we have the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 saying, we have the hope of the glory of God through the gospel. Paul and God disagree. Of course, what God is saying in Isaiah 42 has to do with the whole abomination of idolatry. God is saying, I will not share my glory with another, nor my praise to graven images. What the scriptures are saying is that in the gospel we have that hope of sharing in the glory of God, but not making us an object of worship. That belongs to God alone. It is not our glory for which we should be praised. It is a sharing in the glory of God for which he is eternally praised. But we have that question, how does this happen and why would God do this? And the Apostle Paul gives three reasons for it. Three reasons for an expectation of glory because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first has to do with this. We have that expectation because of justification by faith. The very first part of verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So here we are with that issue of justification again. We've been talking about it since Romans 3:21. Through the rest of that chapter, all through chapter 4, we've looked at some of the deep matters associated with that. And now in chapter 5, Paul is still talking about justification of the gospel. In fact, in the Greek text, he makes that particular word emphatic to capture our attention and say, this is where we still are. And in what he's writing, he is saying, therefore, one of the great blessings of being put right with God as a matter of faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that it brings us to the hope of sharing the glory of God. But let's be clear, there is no justification by self-justification. There is no reconciliation with God apart from faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We cannot be put right with God without Christ. That Paul has been through. Secondly, we have in the gospel the expectation of sharing the glory of God because of peace with God. Paul goes on in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, peace is a good thing, isn't it? Hope is a good thing. Peace is a good thing. In fact, I would suggest to you that the entire world seeks peace. We have within our world, as well as you well know, grave concerns for nuclear war with North Korea. We have what is just absolute genocide taking place throughout the Middle East. Christian persecution is pervasive within the continent of Africa. The church is exploding in Africa. And the church is also persecuted mercilessly in the continent of Africa. What was the main topic of the news this past week? That Egypt airplane going down the Mediterranean Sea and all this concern. Was it mechanical? Was it terrorism? And everybody concerned about all of these things. Clearly, we need peace amongst peoples and nations in the world. But let's bring it a little closer, and of course, more personal. And that is that there are times when tension develops in different relationships. Maybe you have tension that you're dealing with at work, and you dearly would love to have peace there. Or maybe your relationship with your next door neighbor goes south, and you would love to be at peace there. Or you've had a fight with your spouse. Whenever Leno and I have a fight, which happened back in 1986, one of my highest motivations is to be reconciled and to be at peace again with my wife. Peace is something that we long for and that we pursue with as much as we can. But Paul's not talking about any of that. He's talking about peace with God. He's talking about peace with God. And that very issue begs the question, why is this even necessary? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, having been justified and put right in the sight of God, we now come into a relationship of peace with God. Thanks be to God, something for which we can rejoice. But we have the question, why was it necessary for Christ to do everything to complete the requirements of the gospel in order that there might be peace? And that is obviously because left unto ourselves, we are at war with God. Without the gospel, without Jesus Christ, we are at war with God. Now, I know there are those who would say, no, wait a minute, I'm not mad at God. He doesn't have any reason to be mad at me. I don't hate God. He's just irrelevant to me in my life. I don't bother with God. Why should he be bothered with me? I'm not at war with God. This point in question, of course, is the essence of the message of the gospel that Paul has been writing about thus far in the book of Romans. To go back into chapters 1, 2, and 3, in particular, let me just pick up a couple of things that we've already looked at. I'm just quoting in different places from these chapters. This is what is said about the natural man, about the person who does not have a true saving faith in Christ. Quote, there is no fear of God before their eyes. God is irrelevant to me. I don't care about him. I don't bother him. He doesn't bother me. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quote, there is none who seeks for God. Quote, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I'm living my life without God, and it's not an issue. But yes, it is an issue. Quote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Quote, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Quote, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Quote, they are without excuse. It's no wonder then that the King David writes in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Another translation or paraphrase of Psalm 7:11 says this, God judges in righteousness and he is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. What that means is that, again, without faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his gospel, God is angry with you. Without living a life of true faith, without living a life of obedience before God, God is angry with you and your sin every day. You see, there is no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. There is only war, and you lose. Unless, as Paul writes, you are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel message says that Jesus has provided peace with God by allowing God to take the war to Christ that you have with God. Jesus has provided peace with God by taking your place as the enemy of God, that you, by faith in Christ, can be reconciled to God in peace. You see, it is not, as everybody wants to say, we're all children of God. I may not be like you, and I may not believe like you do, and I may not live like you do. We're all children of God. That is not what the scriptures say. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh, that is a person who doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't follow God, doesn't believe in God, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. You're at war. There is no peace without Jesus Christ. But through Christ, we can be reconciled to God. We can be put in a position where the war is over and peace has come. And that is a joy of the gospel, not just in the future, but now when Paul writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes that in the present tense. He says, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God today. We have peace with God tomorrow. We have peace with God forever. This, beloved, is the hope of the glory of God for which we should rejoice. We have the expectation of sharing in the glory of God, number one, because of justification by faith, number two, because of peace with God, and number three, because of grace through Christ. In verse 2, Paul goes on, Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace in which we stand. When we are justified through the gospel, we are at peace with God, we are at peace with God by grace, not by faith. As though faith were a personal work that is credited to our spiritual account. But remember, even that very faith is given to us by God himself, so that our faith and our trust is in Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has introduced us to the grace of God. That word can also mean he has accessed God's grace. He's plugged us in to the grace of God in which we stand, which is language that means permanence or stability or settledness. No one and no thing can therefore then remove us from the graciousness of God to us in the gospel of his Son. In other words, it is by God's grace that we stand in God's grace with the expectation of sharing in his glory. So I ask you again, unlike Abraham, what makes you happy? What makes you happy? The grace of God to you in Jesus Christ? What brings you joy? Being at peace with God through his gospel? And what sets your heart soaring? The hope of sharing the glory of God himself. Shall we pray? Our God, we ask that you would take these truths of the gospel and that you would brand them on our souls, and that our joy and rejoicing in life is not tied to the things of this world, which can be so fleeting, which can be lost so quickly, but that our joy, our rejoicing, our exultation, our hearts soaring is because we have been justified in your sight, reconciled to you, put right before you, brought back into a late relationship with you. The war is over. Peace has come. And we have the hope of the glory of God. Lord, finish the work, we pray. Keep this ever before us and help us that we might be the rejoicing people that you have redeemed us to be. This we pray today in Jesus' blessed name. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Beloved, let's sing a final hymn of